Thank you for those songs. That, I think it was the third song, singing It Is Finished. What a song of triumph and victory. I think it was about, I'm not sure, I believe it was 50-some years ago when I first heard that song. How many of you remember the Blackwoods? Anybody old enough to remember the Blackwoods? I think I heard them sing that. James Blackwood, the lead singer, I think I heard him say, I heard them sing that on, do you know what 8-track tapes are? You would. So anyhow, yes, I love that song. And the last song, it is about the cross. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We do greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, the crucified one, and the resurrected one. Tonight, we're going to focus on the crucifixion. Now, Sunday, of course, we plan to remember the resurrection. But it all ties together. Without the crucifixion, there couldn't have been a resurrection. Everything ties together. And it's all in the redemption work of Christ Jesus. And yes, it is about the cross. And it is about my sin. And it is about the work of Calvary, the work that Jesus did on Calvary, what he went through for us. I do believe it is appropriate. I'm not saying we have to have church every Good Friday, but I believe in some way it is fitting for God's people to remember what Christ did for us on that Good Friday or a Thursday, whichever day it was. I'm not sure which day it was, but whatever day it was, I guess it doesn't matter that much. Thursday or Friday, when Christ laid down his life for us, it affected our eternity. One of the greatest. It is the crucifixion, the death of Christ, and the resurrection, the greatest event in the history of mankind. I think I can say that safely. It is the greatest event in the history of mankind. Now, there is another great event coming. That's the return of the Lord Jesus. That's to come yet. But has not happened, could come any day. If you would, turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. We want to look at the crucifixion this evening. John 19. There are seven sayings on the cross. We have record of seven things that Jesus said on the cross. And we want to focus in on one of them tonight, and that is, it is finished. And what was incorporated in that statement that Jesus said, it is finished? So we want to look at that. And there were just a number of things. And one of the things that it's really remarkable, Jesus said, I thirst. Here is the creator of all the rivers and the waters and the... And he hangs on that cross and he says, I thirst. It shows us his humanity. And of course, one of the great things, one of the blessings is that he said to the thief on the cross, he says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What a blessing. What an assurance for that thief. And I really, we have record of seven things that Christ said on the cross. I really could believe, I don't know this for sure, but I really could believe that there was more said than what we have record of. Maybe there was some conversation between Christ and that thief that was hanging there beside him, because somehow that thief knew that there was something special about this man, this Christ. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There was faith there. There was a request there. And it goes to show, we don't have to come to Christ in all eloquency and all fancy types of speech. God looks upon our heart. He sees the sincerity of our heart. And he says, yes, he says, today, he says, this is the thief. You can be with me, and you will be with me in paradise. Well, let's read John chapter 19. And let's begin with verse 16 and go on to verse 30. John 19, beginning with verse 16. Now, Pilate was just giving you a little bit of the backdrop here. Pilate had tried to release Jesus. The Jews were so insistent that, no, He has to be crucified. We want to crucify him. And Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? But upon their assistance, he gave in to them. Verse 16, then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And I can believe at this point, Pilate was thoroughly disgusted with these people. And he kind of gets back at him. He says, what I have written, I have written. I'm not changing that. What I've written, I've written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Again, I point out, this spoke of Christ's humanity, the Creator who had made it all, the waters, the rivers, and all that. He says, I thirst. Now, there was a set of vessels full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, put it upon hyssop, put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What was involved in that statement? When Jesus said, it is finished. Was it a cry of defeat like when young boys tussle and say, I give up. You got me. Or was it a cry of victory? I suppose most of us have in our lifetime had some big job before us, some big thing that we needed to do. Maybe it was something we kind of dreaded. And you know what? We put forth a lot of effort. We got it done, and it was finished. We finished the job that we were supposed to do. I believe this was a cry of victory. I have come to do what I was supposed to do. I came to do my Father's will. And now it is finished. Of course, the resurrection had not been yet, was to come. But it's all tied together. And he said, it is finished. So what was the purpose of Jesus coming to earth? Well, in Hebrews we read this, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He came to do the will of the Father. And even at a young age, at 12 years old, do we have any children here? 12 years old. Any boys 12 years old here tonight? Do we have any 11-year-old boys? Well, we've got an 11 or 12-year-old. Yep, okay. When Jesus was about your age, remember he was in the temple and his parents couldn't find him. And they were looking for him, came back. He'd gone 3 days' journey, I think it said. And they came back. And at that age already, he knew that there was a mission for him to do. And his mother said, son, why'd you do this to us? You know how it feels when your children, they get out of sight. And first you're worried, and then you find them and you get a little bit aggravated, right? I'm not sure if Mary was aggravated. But they were worried. They were concerned. What was Jesus doing? He wasn't playing with the other boys. He was in the house of God, in the temple, and he was discussing scripture probably with those who knew the law and the scripture. And this is what he said. At 12 years old, he said, didn't you know I need to be about my Father's business? So Jesus knew that he came for a purpose. How much he knew at that time, at 12 years old, I don't know. But he knew he was here on a mission. Jesus also said, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's you. That's me. I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. Isn't that the whole crux of the matter? Without a Savior, we couldn't be reconciled to God. John the Baptist said this of Jesus, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Again, that's us. Those who sinned. In John 10:10, it's known as the Good Shepherd passage. Jesus said this, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about, Kevin? Us. He's talking about us, right? I am come that you people here at the Salem congregation, the people at the Bethel congregation, and the people, all people, might have spiritual life and that they might have an abundant life. It is not God's will that we flounder around and we somehow, through drudgery, we somehow serve the Lord. It is God's will that we serve him with joy and that we have that abundant life that's found through Christ Jesus. Jesus came to give us life eternal. John 3, the very familiar scripture we have that night when Nicodemus came to Jesus. We read about that in John 3. And Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and I don't think that was an accident. I don't think he had to work late, and I just don't have time to go to the... I think he came so nobody else would see him. That's my take on it. But this Pharisee, this leader of the Jews, he came to Jesus by night, and he was questioning Jesus. And Jesus said, you must be born again. He didn't understand that language. We understand it today, don't we? But he didn't understand that language. And Jesus said this, Whosoever believeth in him, in him, he's speaking in the third person now, speaking about himself, but he's speaking in the third person. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son, and that was him, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Salvation for all. Wonderful. And so the purpose of Jesus coming to this earth was not a joy ride. Now we enjoy life here on earth, don't we? Yeah. There are some things we enjoy and some things we don't. And I don't think it's wrong to enjoy life in the right parameters. But Jesus did not come here on a vacation cruise. I mean, he left the glories of heaven with a mission that the Father gave to him, and that was to die for the sins of you and me, so that we can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through forgiveness. And he came for that purpose. Well, the work on Calvary was finished. It was a cry of a finished work. It is finished. And I don't think the singing group looked at my notes. I know they didn't, but that's the title of my message. It is finished. The work or the cry of something that is finished. It is not a cry of defeat. The resurrection was yet to come and would finish the work of redemption. He came as an antitype. An antitype. How many of you know what an antitype is? It's the fulfillment of a type. The fulfillment. In the Old Testament, there's so many types. There's a lot of symbolic things. It happened. But it pointed forward to something better. And so the antitype is the fulfillment of the type or of the symbol. Let's just take something something that we understand. The Old Testament, they were required to sacrifice the lamb. And the blood of the lamb was then given for atonement for the sins of the people, for the covering of the sins of the people. It satisfied God. So the lamb was the symbol. The lamb was the type. And it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the antitype, or the fulfillment of that. That's what we're talking about. So Jesus came as an antitype or the fulfillment of the Old Testament types, such as our great high priest, the sacrificial lamb, and others, the work that he came to do was finished. He was not defeated by death, but he entered death as an overcomer. John 10, Jesus said this, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." So it's not that he was that they got the best of him. Oh, we got him. We got the best of him. Now we killed him. It was that he laid down his life. He accomplished the purpose for what he came to do. And then I believe he was looking forward to being reunited in heaven with the Heavenly Father, which he did then when he resurrected and, well, when he rose, ascended to heaven then. And the Bible tells us he is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. We'll talk about that later, hopefully, if we have time. We may not grasp all that was in the death of Christ, but one thing we know, he finished the work he came to do, and that work was to bring lost men and women back to God. It was a means of reconciling lost men and lost women, boys and girls, back to God, because sin separates from God. And so Christ came to be that perfect lamb. The Old Testament lambs, we maybe talk about some of these types, but the Old Testament lambs, which God commanded, this is what was to be done. It satisfied God for that dispensation of time. But when Christ came, he ushered in a new dispensation, and it was a new covenant, a new testament. I believe maybe Tim referred to that in 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul actually says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I have given unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This drink ye in remembrance of me. For as often as eat his bread, drink this cup, we do show the Lord's death until he come." We're going to keep doing that until the Lord comes again. It reminds us of the finished work of Calvary, what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. He came to this earth, not on a joyride, but he came to give his life for us as a ransom for the lost. Through his death, the way to God was open to man. There were some really supernatural things that happened. Matthew records that. I'm not necessarily going to turn to that. But Matthew records some of those things that happened. And if you just think about it, it would have taken I don't know what those people were thinking. But there was when Christ died, the Bible says, there was dark, when he was hanging on the cross, there was darkness from noon to mid-afternoon. Darkness over the whole land. Now, I don't know if that was over all the earth or in that land, just that land. But what would you think? Now, about a year ago, we experienced the eclipse, and many people traveled many miles to look at this eclipse. And I even bought these little, what were they, dollar glasses, and stopped mowing lawn and looked up, and, well, I didn't think it was too spectacular here. It was still daylight. But I guess depending where you went, it was pretty spectacular. But what would you think if at noon today, it would have gotten black as midnight? And the earth shakes. And the graves open up. And it says many of the saints rose. Now, I'm not sure. It's kind of mysterious to me. But it says many of the saints resurrected from the grave. And how does it say Matthew? Anyhow, it is apparent that other saints saw them. How did they have to die again? Or did God just somehow translate them? I don't know how all that was. But there was an earthquake, and yes, darkness. And one of the main things, one of those things that happened that is very, very important for us to understand, that is the veil of the temple rent from the top to the bottom. And we want to see what that means for us. That showed us. Let's go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they had the priest. That was, of course, according to God's plan. And so they had the priest, the high priest. You had the common priest, and then they had the high priest. Once a year. And the layout of the tabernacle was such, and of course later the temple, that there was a cube, 15 feet square, I think it was. And that was called the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could enter there with the blood, the atoning blood, once a year for the sins of the people and for his own sins. Now, what is the type here? The type here is that was a type of Christ, who is now our high priest. It is fulfilled. That is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Now, it was human. It was a human that was a high priest. Today we have a divine high priest. It is Christ who has entered into that Holy of Holies. That signified in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament dispensation of time, that Holy of Holies signified this is where God met with man. And that high priest stood between sinful man and God Almighty Holy. Not anyone could do that. But that was the job of the high priest, one of his jobs, once a year. Take that blood of that lamb and atone for the sins of the people and for his own sins. But it had to be repeated year after year. And Hebrews talks about this being a remembrance of sins every year. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, entered in one time, and his blood, because it is divine blood, is sufficient to cover all of our sins and does cover and cleanse us from all our sins. And we don't have to bring them sins, and he doesn't bring those sins up to us. Now, the accuser, the brethren, will bring those sins up to us. But when those sins are forgiven, the Lord has washed them away. He's our high priest. He is that fulfillment. Who can tell me? I don't know if you're used to interaction or not, but I sometimes call on people. In the Old Testament, in that Holy of Holies, you had that cube, that 15-feet cube, 15 feet wide, 15 feet long, 15 feet high. That cube, and that was with purpose. And then the next part was the holy place. But in the Holy of Holies is where the high priest could enter in. And there he met with God and made atonement for the sins of the people. Now, the question I want to ask is, who knows in the Old Testament what furniture was in that holy place, in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. What did the Ark of the Covenant stand for? What was its significance? And there's a few answers that would be right. But it was significant of the presence of God. And in that Ark of the Covenant, and I'm not sure when this was all lost, maybe in the destruction of the temple, I'm not quite sure, Babylonians or whoever destroyed that. But early on, in that Ark of the Covenant, what was in that Ark of the Covenant? Three things. Moses' rod. What else? Aaron's rod, okay. Okay, what else was in there? The bowl of manna, yes. What did that signify, that bowl of manna? Again, we're into types here, and I love types. What did that bowl of manna signify? What did it do? What did the manna do for the people, the children of Israel in the wilderness? What did it do for them? It saved their life, didn't it? They were hungry, and God sent manna. Now, Jesus said In the New Testament, John 8, I think it is, Jesus said, I am that bread of life. So the pot of manna, I believe, signified life through Christ Jesus. Bread, signifying Christ Jesus. He is our bread. And then there was, let me see. Oh, what else was in there? There was one other item. Ten Commandments, right? Tables of stone. And I believe that signified the Old Testament law, probably, which showed us our sin. And now, what was that Ark of the Covenant covered with? What was the lid? What do we call that? The mercy seat. What is significant in that? We want to see what's significant in that mercy seat. And it was made, I believe it was made of pure gold, I believe. Some of the things were covered with gold. I believe that was made of pure gold. It must have been terribly heavy. The mercy seat. I'm not sure how many of you can understand High German. And I'm not fluent. I'm not a High German man. I can understand, speak the Pennsylvania German, but my understanding is in the German, that mercy seat is called the Gnadenstuhl. You ever hear that? How many of you heard that? The Gnadenstuhl. That mercy seat was overshadowed by the cherubim. And they were looking down, I think looking down, they had their wings overshadowing that mercy seat. And I believe that mercy seat signifies the mercy of God through Christ Jesus, the grace of God. And so you had the Old Testament law in there, and you had the mercy seat over that, and you had the cherubims looking down. And Peter says something about the which things the angels desired to look into. Could it be that maybe the angels would just love to see what is involved in the new birth, in salvation? They have never experienced salvation. And they're looking down on this mercy seat. They're looking down upon the mercy of God. I'll tell you, folks, without the mercy of God, we're lost. But it is the mercy of God, through the mercy of God, that we can have salvation, that we do have salvation. Well, let's move on. That torn veil. Let's get back to the torn veil. When Christ died, he said, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost. The Bible says that veil was rent from top to bottom. That signifies no more do we go through human mankind, but we have a new high priest. And that high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's divine, never sinned. And he is our high priest today. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. The Bible, as in my study today, I became aware we have one place. I may be wrong, and Tim, if you want to correct me afterwards, I've been wrong before. But anyhow, one place in Scripture that uses the word advocate, and I'll get to that hopefully towards the last message. All right, so Jesus came to do that work at the time of Christ's death. The veil of the temple, we talked about that, was torn from top to bottom. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, and we talked about what that symbolized. But the veil was rent, and the way is now open for all to enter into God's holy presence. What a beautiful, beautiful way that God has provided for us. That we don't have to go through a sinful man, call our priest, and we go through him, and now we have to confess, and now he takes that to God. No, we have an advocate. We have a high priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, the Bible says he is sitting on the right hand of God. We read that in different places in the New Testament now. I was going to turn to Hebrews. Let's just turn to Hebrews 4. We'll look at some verses here. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. It's a beautiful invitation for us. And I want to tell you, there's not one of us tonight that doesn't need this invitation. But I love this verse. One of my favorite verses is found in verse 16, but I'm going to start in verse 14, Hebrews 4, 14, going on through verse 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we, now here, if you are grammar students, English students, never liked English, I mean the study of English really, but here we have a double negative and it makes a positive. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, we do have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. When you are going through trial, I don't know what you folks may be going through individually, but I know that sometimes we go through trials. And if you're a child of the King, if Jesus Christ is your advocate and your high priest, he knows exactly what you're going through. We can take our problems to him. He can and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has gone through his, he has paved the way and blazed the trail for us, and yet without sin. Now look at verse 16, beautiful verse. Let us therefore, now that this way is open, now that the veil is opened, and there is no longer a human high priest, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is our advocate, our intercessor. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a wonderful invitation. That verse has been a comfort to me. Every one of us needs that verse. It is an invitation to come. It doesn't mean that, oh, boldly, look who I am, look what I've done. No, it means come with confidence. Because Christ, for what he has done for us, he says, let us therefore come boldly, or come with confidence, unto this throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. There is no longer the Ark of the Covenant physically there, but God's grace is there. The Gnadenstuhl, the mercy seat. We may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That was all involved in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word boldly means the absence of fear. You don't need to fear. If you're a child of the King, you don't need to fear to come to him. Just come boldly. He is inviting us to come and take your petitions to him. Christ is the new and living way. I was going to go to Hebrews 10. It speaks about a contrast between the Old and the New Testament. We're not going to go there, but if you want to read that, you can. Hebrews 10, 1 to 22. In this cry, it is finished. It is indicated that God had brought to pass his plan of reconciling man to himself, to God. And that work was through Christ Jesus. Now, second part, and I'm going to try not to linger long here, but the work of Christ now. We looked at what Christ's work was. What is Christ doing now? Paul, to the Colossians, he says this. If you then be risen with Christ, he starts that, well, there weren't chapters then, but chapter 3 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So the Bible tells us that he is sitting on the right hand of God. And I want to just share another, you don't need to turn to this, but a very dear scripture to me. Romans 8. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I don't know how many of you may have been involved in maybe in a trial sometime in the court of law, or maybe you've watched it, but you have the judge and you have the jury, and if it's a jury trial, you have the judge and the jury. I have sat in those courts and observed and you have the defense attorney, and you have the prosecuting attorney, and it's quite a deal. The defense attorney defends his client. He is the advocate. He is a stand-in. He pleads the case for his client. Now, it may be kind of a crude illustration, but it is an illustration of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing now. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he sees Brother Leroy and whatever your name may be. If you're a Christian today, you're a believer and you're a child of God, he sees you. That's my son, that's my daughter, and he intercedes for us. I'm not sure how all that picture is, but I like to think when I pray to God and the Lord Jesus Christ is up there interceding, he is the best advocate, the best lawyer in the universe. You won't get any better. He pleads your case. Remember that. There are times that we come short, isn't it? Don't we? I do. I come short of God's will sometimes. Now, John says, the Apostle John, in 1 John, he says that if we're in Christ, we don't sin. I asked you the question. I've asked this question to our congregation. I have a message on that. Do real Christians sin? What do you think? Tim, you don't have to answer. You tell me that you have not sinned in the last 10 years? I wonder. Wow. I'll tell you what. This man, who is a believer and a child of God, comes short of doing God's will sometimes. But a beautiful verse that I take refuge in, and I take comfort in, what it means when it says, let me back up, what it means when it says that if we're in Christ, we don't sin. That means we're not under the dominance of sin. We under the dominion of sin. We do not live in sin. You know what? There are times when even Christian people falter. You know what? We need to come back to our advocate, to our Father, and say, yeah, I've failed. I've been proud. I've been had wrong attitudes. I've said something wrong. And the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, and he's our advocate. He takes that to the Father. I don't know how all that is, but it's wonderful. 1 John 2 says this, verse 1, and he's speaking to Christian people. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, now again, he's speaking to Christian people. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. He is now. This is the work of Christ now. He is not doing just nothing. He is the advocate. He is our intercessor. He stands in for us. He pleads our case. And he maybe in essence, he says, this is my son, this is my daughter. They have sinned, they have confessed, forgive, pleading grace. And the Father forgives. Maybe that's kind of a picture the way it is. I don't know how all that is. Romans 3 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not one of us can claim that, oh, we never sinned. You know, somebody says we've never sinned. Well, you're not being truthful right there. The Bible tells us that all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And then verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Love that verse. Being justified freely. I'll just tell you the story. My wife, she's heard me tell this story different times, but she can bear with me. She's a pretty patient person anyhow. But I'd like to tell you the story of being justified freely by his grace. How many of you know who William Cooper was? You sing his songs. William Cooper, born in 1731 in England, 1731, and William Cooper had a hard life. William Cooper, mother died when he was, I think, 6 years old. He went off to boarding school somewhere. There he was picked on, at least. And William had a hard time in life. He struggled a lot with depression, never thinking himself good enough to be saved, never thinking himself good enough that he could be a child of God. And he was so depressed at times that different times he tried to commit suicide. Just no hope. One time he was depressed about something and he was going to take his life, went back to his hotel room, tied a rope, to his bed. I assume it was one of them high post beds, hung himself, going to commit suicide. The man that put up with a lot of depression, never thinking that he could be good enough to be a child of the King, to be saved. Well, the fact is, none of us can be good enough to be saved, can we? It is the grace of God, being justified freely by His grace, Romans 3:24. And so William Cooper, in despondency and desperation for something that was taking place in his life at that time, hung himself on his bed, was going to commit suicide. But God, in His mercy, reached down, broke that bed, and saved his life. And one day, William Cooper was in his garden. He was reading Scripture, reading Romans 3. And he read this: being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it sunk in. And he realized it's justification is through Christ Jesus. It's free through the grace of Jesus Christ. Of course, we need to believe. We need to receive. Of course, we need to meet the conditions. William Cooper went on to write songs like, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief," I think in verse 2 he says, speaks about the dying thief, and so may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. And another song was, "Oh, for a closer walk with thee." Another song was, if I can think what the other song was. I'm not sure what the other song. But he wrote a number of songs. A man who thought he could not be good enough to be a child of the King saw that this grace is given to us freely. We are justified freely by His grace. None of us are good enough. We can't be good enough. It is through Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who laid down His life for us, and who today, and He rose again, we don't want to leave that out, and who today is still at work. He is interceding for us at the Father's right hand. Well, what a blessing. Let's remember, as we enter the resurrection season, which is Sunday, Easter, we call it, and to be thankful. I thought Tim had some good thoughts. Don't forget what God has done for us. You know, one of the injunctions, one of the commands in God's word is, in Colossians 3, it says, "And be ye thankful." Don't forget what God has done for us. It is the means whereby we have eternal life, through Jesus Christ, through His death, and through His resurrection. And He is our high priest. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament high priest. There are so many types and shadows in the Old Testament. But praise the Father and the Son for the finished work on Calvary and the resurrection. May God bless you. I'm going to turn the time over to Tim. May you be blessed as you observe the resurrection on this coming Sunday.